You're listening to the Kingwood United Methodist Church Traditional Sermon Series, led by Reverend Burt Palmer in Kingwood, Texas. Thank you for downloading.
You will be delighted that we're not reading this in unison when you get to verse 5. I'm going to read all the way through verse 6. Ezra has been the leader who began to bring the people out of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity back to Israel. Ezra's sort of the spiritual leader. Nehemiah has been a cupbearer in the court of Artaxerxes, who is the Persian king, and he has gone through a time of prayer and fasting. Not only does he come back to be a physical rebuilder of the walls, he does so with the blessing of the Persian king and with resources to do so. So some things to listen for. Who is it that listens and who is it that's gathered to hear the word of the Lord that's spoken? And where are they when they gather? Those are two hints in the text that are really important for us as we listen now to the word of the Lord. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people came together as one in the square before the water gate. That would be the square in Jerusalem. They told Ezra, the teacher of the law, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people who listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah. On his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashabada, Zechariah, and Meshulam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This is the word of God for you and me, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated, and as you are, let us pray together. God, would you do what only you can and speak in spite of me this day. And I pray that your spirit would stand between me and your people so that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together would become your words for your people this day. We pray these things in the name of Christ because we have gathered in the name of Christ and we will depart in the name of Christ to faithfully serve. And all of God's people did say, amen. I remember the story of a pastor who arrived at a small country church. He decided the best thing to do, which every pastor is supposed to do when they arrive at a small church or some church, is just to try and get out there and meet the people. So he was just making the rounds, but this was long before there were smartphones and all the invitations and stuff, so he just decided to go to people's houses. He shows up uninvited in a bit of surprise at the house, but everybody knows this is the preacher. And so as the family's gathered together, the father sort of is a little bit flustered, and he looks over at one of the kids and said, "Honey, go get that book that we always read from together." The little girl goes to the back, and she came back out with the Sears and Roebuck catalog. Now, for some of you young folk, you have no clue what that is, right? For the rest of us, how many of you remember getting the Sears and Roebuck catalog, right? Or the the big catalogs, and yeah. It's just, for y'all younger ones, they used to put everything that's on the smartphone in paper. It's called print, and so. What is the good book? Well, first, the good book, it's the Word of God. We call it the Word of God. It's the infallible Word of God, so if we were to have a conversation with me, my personal convictions is, I like to talk about this as being the infallible Word of God, meaning that its message is true, and there's no error in its message. Some folks prefer to talk about literal inerrancy. I don't really subscribe to literal inerrancy because of the conflicts at times within the text. For example, if you go to literal inerrancy, you get a little bit of a struggle with, is Matthew's account or John's account or Mark's account or Luke's account the right account? Because they don't all line up literally side by side or perfectly aligned. I don't let those little things bother me. I look at the infallibility of the message. God created the earth. God made us. It is our sin that creates a separation between us. This is the history. It is the record. It is the teachings of God to God's people in God's pursuit. It's not a suggestion book. It's called the Ten. It's not called the Ten Suggestions. It's called the Great Commission, not the Great Suggestion. But in the practice of reading Scripture, we employ the gift of what God has given us in our minds to know contextual issues. Look, you can take any one verse you want out of this book and justify anything you want. For example, and this is a joke, okay? This is a joke. Everybody got this? The Word of God speaks against Weight Watchers. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 16b says, "All fat is mine, saith the Lord." Okay? Leviticus 3, 16b says, "All fat is mine, saith the Lord." But in its context, it's about how the practice of the sacrificial system should work. You can't take just one verse out and do whatever you want with it. You have to know what is its context. So historically, in our United Methodist tradition, we've talked about Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. Albert Seidler created this in the 1960s, saying that's how we approach our theology. Our talk of God is Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. This is not an equilateral where each one is equal. It is a quadrilateral. Wesley himself said, "Give me that book that I long for. I am a man of one book." He wrote in Latin, "Homo unius libri," a man of one book. And literally, he was talking about the Scriptures, that the Scriptures are guide. When he wrote to folks, he'd say, "Do you believe that the Scriptures contain all that is necessary unto salvation?" The old liturgy for baptism is, "Would you instruct your children in the teachings of the Old and New Testament as a sufficient rule of God in life?" This is not a book of suggestions. It is the teaching and the infallible Word of God. Its message is true. The challenge is, how will we let it permeate us? What about that first Bible you had? Was it one of those maybe zipper-back King James Version from when you were baptized that got put on the shelf with all the other trinkets and it's never been opened because you, even if you opened it, you couldn't read the size of the text anyway? I remember mine in confirmation. It was basically the Cokesbury 299 Bible. And it was just this little red Bible that everybody got. It was almost like what you did. Oh, you're confirmed, you get a Bible. I want to tell you, I am so delighted that we have grown in our understanding of how we gift Bibles. We don't just gift a Bible as a gift Bible or a certificate Bible. When we give our kids Bibles in the third grade, it's a study Bible. It's a Bible they can engage with so that God's Word becomes living for them and they can read it and understand it and let it permeate their being to guide their life. So what I encourage you this as an adult, if you don't have a study Bible, you need to get one. Look, you can go on. The cheapest place to get it is called CBD, Christian Book Distributors. I don't get any benefit from the announcement, okay? I'm just telling you, that's the whole set. It's the Sam's Club of Bibles, okay? Get a study Bible, the NIV study Bible, the Life Application study Bible. The old ones are called the Ryrie study Bible. A study Bible will give you the text, but for each book of the Bible, it's going to give you information about the book that you're reading. It's going to have maps, it's going to have references, and it's going to have footnotes at the bottom to help you understand things that you otherwise may not even understand. For example, in the text today, where was everybody when Ezra came to read? Where was he? Which gate? Does anybody remember? Were you paying even attention, class? The water gate, okay? Not water gate as in water gate, right? The water gate, okay? Whenever you see something happening in Scripture, you can look at Acts, and when Paul goes into a city and he wants to reach people, he doesn't go into the town. He goes to the streams. He goes to the water because that's where the people would gather because everybody has to have water. And guess what they did not have there? They didn't have plumbing, or you didn't have a tap to turn on. Where does Jesus meet the Samaritan woman? At the well, okay? So the water gate is on the south side, And it's where everybody would gather. And do you remember how it said he stood with facing what? He stood facing the square, right? So a study Bible would help you unpack and see and understand what this large area that is archaeologically preserved today. It's in the south part. It's in what's called the City of David. He stood with his back basically against this large concrete area. What did they build for him? A pulpit, basically. Have you ever seen in Europe how the pulpits are kind of lofty and lifted up? All right, so this is a sense of revering God's word and what's going to be spoken. They build him a platform. He stands on it. He's got all these rock formations behind him. It's, in effect, a man-made amphitheater. And with his back against the wall, he reads. Now, it says he reads from the book, but it's not like a book like you and I have, because they didn't have the books. They had scrolls. And he brings out the scroll of Moses, and he reads. And who was there when he read? Everybody who could understand. I love that part of the text. Everybody who could understand. But I want us to think about this for a moment. Too often, we determine who can understand what. I was in Louisville, Texas, as an associate pastor. We were doing communion one Sunday morning, and the way we did communion there, as each church has its unique tradition, is that it was not unlike this, except there was a solid rail all the way across the front. Everybody would give a portion of bread. Everybody would be given a little small, remember when we did the juice cups, right? And so I watched a father come in with a son, anywhere between 4 and 6, I couldn't tell you exactly right, but he was so enamored with his father, he was watching him, right? He walks up, the dad kneels, he kind of looks, he sees everybody's kneeling, he kneels. We pass out the bread to everybody. We say, hang on to the bread as the bread comes by, because what we would do is we would all commune at the same time who's kneeling. He holds the bread. He sees everybody else is holding the bread. The cup comes up. It's kind of set down in front of him. After all, he's young, so he doesn't want him to spill it, right? So it's going to sit in front of him. So his dad says, leave it there. He's looking at it. And we tell everybody, it's the body of Christ given for you. Everybody eats. He's eating. He's looking. He reaches down to get his cup. I hold up my cup and I say, this is the blood of Christ and the cup of forgiveness shared for all. And then loud enough for everybody at the front to hear, he took his little cup and he reached over to his dad's communion cup and said, cheers. And everybody who heard it did exactly that. So I got to think, okay, that's hilarious. That's funny. That's cute, you know. But do you know the etymology, the history of cheers? Cheers comes from the medieval ages, when all the Baptists would go down to the pub and get their quarts and all the Methodists would go down to the pub and get their pints. That's the P's and Q's, right? Minding your P's and Q's. That's where that comes from. If you're minding your P's and Q's, you got to know who gets the quarts and who gets the pints. It's easy. The Baptists get the quarts. The Methodists get the pints. Joke again. Please don't be offended. But everybody would get their mugs together, and they would slam their mugs together, because if you wanted to poison somebody, you put arsenic in their alcohol. So if we're here together, and Gary is here saying, I thought we said we were going to fast, but there was a funeral and Bert ate all the chocolate chip cookies, right? We would take our mug, and we would slam our mugs together, and we would say, cheers. Now, you wouldn't just do that. You would slam it so that whatever is in Gary's cup is in my cup, is in Kathy's cup. It would all spill together. It was literally, in essence, that my life is in your life, and your life is in mine. Tell me something. Did that kid know what was going on? I don't know exactly what he comprehended, but I know that formation is as important as information. So when we talk about everybody who could understand was gathered at the Watergate to hear the Word of God proclaimed, this is why we give our kids study Bibles and not gift Bibles. Because for too long, we, God's people in the church, had a cute little ceremonial certificate Bible, and it went on the shelf, and then we pulled it off, and we took it to church, and we put it back on the shelf. God's word is meant to be encountered. It's meant to be an active and living word. And so for me, in my journey, it became active and living when I became a teenager and for the first time was invited. I was a preacher's kid. I was in high school before I was invited to memorize Scripture. It is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust not or lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge God, and God will direct your path. When we think about this series of alignment, my friends, when we think about how do we align together as a church, We need to align together as a church, not just in the practice of fasting, not just remembering from Isaiah chapter 58, verse 6 last week, that when we create space in our lives for God, verse 6 says that when you do that, your righteous one, the righteousness of God will go ahead of you, and the glory of God will be your rear guard. When we create space in our lives to allow God to speak and move, God surrounds us. God hems us in from ahead and behind. And then verse 8, it says that when all this happened, your light will be like the light of the dawn in the morning, and you will be the repairer of broken walls and the rebuilder of brokenness. That's caught some energy in this church staff this week. We are repairers of broken walls. In other words, when we create space in our lives and heart for God to move, He engages us in a rebuilding kind of work. What better way to think about what does rebuilding look like than Ezra, who brings the people back? They come from the towns. They assemble in Jerusalem. Ezra's here. Go get Ezra and get the book, not the Sears and Roebuck. Get the real book. And he brings out the scrolls, and he reads of God's faithfulness. People were standing in honor of God's word. And their response was, they lifted their hands and said amen. Which, by the way, amen, the simplest way to understand amen is I believe or I concur. It's not just I believe and consent, but I embrace, yes. So when you sing amen or you say amen, you're saying, God, I'm all in. Now, I know that some of you may have difficulty understanding this metaphor for being all in, but let me give it to you anyway. On ESPN, they started doing this Texas Hold'em poker thing. I don't know why ESPN shows poker. That's not a sport, right? Am I wrong on that? Cards is not a sport. But I was fascinated the other day because I didn't really understand cards growing up. And I'm not trying to be sanctimonious or hypocritical here. I just never played cards. I mean, give me some dominoes and chicken foot and look out. But not cards, okay? And there was this moment when it came down to two, and they've got sunglasses on. I guess you can't read what's happening in their eyes. I don't know. They got these little graphics. This guy's got like a 90% chance to win, and this guy's got another graph. Why are they putting it up there? If they see that, why? Sean said, no, they don't see that, Bert. That's for us. Okay, got it. So they're playing, and the guy just takes and just says, he's got like a 96% chance for win, whatever his hand is, and he takes his whole thing of, what are they called, Gary? Thank you. And he shoves them all in. He says, he's going all in. And I know I'm just pretty simplistic at times, but when I think about Jesus, it's not that God's betting on us. I'm not saying that. But when I think about Jesus, when I think about what you and I wonder how often God just said, I'm all in on this one. I'm all in on this one. It's a challenge. It's going to be big. Folks, we want to, as a church, say, where is God calling us to be all in? Not holding back, but to be all in fasting and in prayer and leaning into the reading of God's word so that God's word reads us. As we journey together, I hope, and we all pray together, that we would live out what happens, because not only do the people read it in chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, but it says in chapter 8, verse 18, that day after day after day, the book was brought out, and the people read from the book. Ancient words, holy words, but my friends, they're living words. The question is, how do they speak to you? Will they be words that speak just in sort of let's say Pinterest, Facebook post kind of way? Little words that just sort of make you feel just a little bit better? Or are they words that are so compelling and so commanding to your soul that they would determine how you choose to live your life and how you choose to prioritize your decisions? Because really, it's about how we listen, because God always speaks.